Testament. And now let's turn to the New Testament as we look into the Ephesian letter again this Lord's Day. We're starting with chapter 4, which begins a transition in Paul's letter to these people in Ephesus, the church of Ephesus in the first century. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Let's pray. Lord, we now pray asking you to help us as we look into your word. We're thankful for this letter that Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to be part of our canonical scripture, that we, even this morning hour, can look once again into your word to see its relevancy, its pertinence for us in our daily living patterns. We're grateful, Father, for the apostle. We're thankful that you called him to be the great apostle to the Gentiles, of which we are here this morning in that ilk of things. And we know, Lord, that the human race is a tremendous thing to ponder, an awesome thing to think about, but the Church of Jesus Christ is where we're focused this morning. And so we pray that you would help us to know your purposes in Christ and know how we are to apply your purposes through Christ in the Holy Spirit living in us, your people. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Again, as we look at this particular passage, Paul again gives an autobiographic sketch, as he did at the beginning of the third chapter. He says he's a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Here in the fourth chapter, he says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Now, you think about that title, it doesn't seem like a very nice identity. I mean, if your father or a relative was in prison, you certainly wouldn't identify your dad as a prisoner. My dad, the prisoner. In fact, you would avoid that. I would avoid that. We would be ashamed of that. So we should get a little curiosity as why Paul reiterates, not just once, but many times, not only in this letter, but other letters, a prisoner of the Lord. Certainly, this is not a very refined status of recognition. Why this reminder? Well, one thing comes to my mind as I thought about this is that the gospel is not about earthly glamour and popularity. And that's a foreign concept in our day and age of affluence, in our society, in the Western culture especially. The popular is not about glamour and popularity. And anyone that would try to move the gospel in that direction is prostituting God's truth. Another way of saying this would be that the gospel comes to us that the way up is down. The way up is down. Remember last week we mentioned how in verse 8 of this previous chapter, he said that I am less than the least of the apostles. And then in his letter to the Corinthian church, he says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. And then the last canonical letter that he wrote to Timothy, actually next to the last, 1 Timothy, He says in chapter 1, verse 15, remember how he said, I am the foremost of sinners. See, like Paul is progressing downward. And I'm sure in modern psychology today, somebody would look at this man and say, he's got a problem. Something wrong with him. He has poor self-esteem. But I would challenge that. I think Paul had a wonderful self-esteem, and his self-esteem was that he was a sinner before a holy and righteous God. He was in the ilk of Adam. And when God told Adam, if you sin, you will surely die. And of course, we see the result of sin all around us. My friends, this morning, if you do not see the results of sin big time all around us, open up your eyes, observe, see the results of sin. Some people get so used to these things that it becomes kind of hackneyed and commonplace. They don't even see the product. But Paul did. And so that's why he could readily say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm in prison because I preached the gospel. And people don't like the gospel. They didn't like it in the first century. They don't like it in the 21st century. And that's the issue here. Paul, again, in Corinthians, gives us a bit more of this situation. Let me read a bit from his first letter to Corinthians, chapter 4, verse 11. Listen to these words. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even unto now. This does not register well with modern America. This would not go for a college or high school commencement speech. So what is Paul doing here? He's letting people know how bad the situation is and what happens to those who are followers of Christ. It's not a picnic. It's not a cakewalk. It's not a walk in the park. It's not a primrose path. It's hard. And so he says in the 14th verse, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. In other words, he's saying, get a hold on reality, folks. And so here, as we come to this first verse of this second part of his letter, he's saying, I implore you. I always, when I think of letters, think of, like last week, I mentioned the English teachers. I don't know why I have a fondness for English teachers. I guess I had some very good ones through life, and I'm very appreciative of them. But I remember how, as I guess it was elementary, I learned that a letter, you know, you have a salutation, and then you have a body, and then you have a closing, and you try to structure, when you write a letter, you do that. Well, that's what Paul is doing here. He obviously had a salutation. We're now in the body of the letter, the first part of his letter. He gave us a lot of doctrine, a lot of teaching. And some of it's pretty heavy. I mean, just that verse that you look at, that fourth verse of the first chapter, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I mean, that in itself, just hard to understand. We are chosen in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And now he's moving into that section of part. In the first part, he was telling how he has chosen us, how he has formed his people. And as we listen in our Sunday school, adult Sunday school class to David Graves, I'm sure we get a little glazed at times. And if you're in that class and you feel like I'm not knowing what he's talking about, join the club. It's deep. And yet David is trying to help us. He spent getting a PhD on that. If anybody can do a good job on something, somebody that should study a long time. But still, it's hard to see all the intricacies of how God was preparing through the years to show us what he was doing and why he was doing it. And Paul lays that out in the first three verses, the chapters of this letter. But now he's coming to where the rubber touches the road. He's coming now to the realities of how it affects us 7:24 in our lives. And so you know he starts out by saying, therefore. And then he uses the word, and by the way, getting back to the English, so the first point this morning is the important content of this topic sentence. This is a topic sentence. In English, we've been taught that if you're going to write an essay, you need to come up with a topic sentence. What is your essay about? What are you going to write about? What are you going to try to communicate to people? And Paul here is telling exactly now what he's trying to communicate to these Ephesian Christians, what he's trying to communicate to you and me this morning. And notice how here he says, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called, with which you have been called. Let's take this apart a bit. Paul's imploring here comes in the light of his praying. You see, Paul knew that he could not make anyone be a man, a woman, a young person of God. He could not do that. With all of his fine preparation and teaching under the feet of Gamaliel, and he had all these books, he knew that the gospel of grace could not be achieved by some kind of a mechanism, some kind of a plan that is humanly designed, but it was all of God. So therefore, that's why we pray. We pray because we know we cannot do what this life offers us to do. We pray. And if our prayer life is kind of obscure and not what it should be, we're probably not very powerful in our living patterns for Christ. It's kind of a gauge of how we're doing. And Paul is an example. So let's just again review these prayers to set the focus here. The first prayer is at the end of chapter 1. Here he says in verse 18 of chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. See, there it is. You cannot know the hope of God's calling unless your eyes are enlightened. And he prays for that. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and he seated him on his right hand in the heavenly places. That's where Jesus is right now. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What a prayer. Then at the end of chapter 3, which we covered last Sunday evening, let's pick up that prayer. Think of the words. 3:14. For this reason, again, as he uses, going back what he's been saying, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and on earth derive its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. And then he gives a great doxology. And after praying like that, you just take a breath and say, oh, praise the Lord. Reminds me of a story that Henry Cromadon told, that he was, they had a guest speaker come, and he was involved with something, and when he was pastoring, and there was a particular elder in the church that when he prayed, he really prayed emotionally. And he would really pray as if he would really wrap his hands around the Spirit of God and pray. And he mentioned that one, he pointed this out to the man, and the man said, well, it sounds like he was getting emotional. Emotional. Where is our emotions for God? Paul certainly has it. He's a good example. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. God works in us. That's for the power that he gives to us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And having said amen, he now says, therefore, and where we are this morning, and he says, I entreat you because of my praying for you. I implore you. I urge you. Walk. Just to see, the apostle could have pulled rank here. He could have said, look, I'm an apostle. I have a commission from God. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, as Peter was an apostle to the Jews, and I'm one of the inner sanctum of the 12 of the body. But he doesn't go there. It's the same attitude he has with Philemon, where a servant ran away and came to Paul when he was in prison. And this man became a Christian. He came to know the Lord. He came to know. He was born again. And Paul writes back to Philemon saying, therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper. Yet, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment. He sees his new life in Christ as if this was a child of his own. And so Paul now appeals to Philemon. And you can read the rest of the letter this afternoon to see what he's asking for. Well, this is the same attitude that Paul has here. And then notice the verb in this topical sentence. He says, walk. I implore you to walk. To walk. And here in Paul's epistles, if you don't understand this, it seems that the word walk has to do with lifestyle. Now, I think there's a lifestyle fitness center in our area. Everyone wants to have a lifestyle, a good lifestyle. Well, Paul uses the walking as a style of your life. For example, in chapter 2, he says in verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now is working in the sons of disobedience." And he puts himself in that walk too. Verse 3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." That was our way of life. That was our lifestyle, walking in sin. That is the life outside of Christ. And there is a difference. But now, he says that you've been changed. In Christ, chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand," he foreordained, "that we would," here it is, "walk in them." That's our lifestyle now. Christians have a definite lifestyle. And if you don't think so, you're not reading the scriptures enough. There's a walk and a lifestyle of a Christian that you can pick up readily. I've thought about this for many years. And I'm getting to understand it better as I get older. There are a few advantages of getting older. Not many, but there are a few. And you have a longer time. So young people, pick the brains of the older people, the elders in the church, men and women who love the Lord. Ask them for help. Ask them how you trudge through this problem. Don't just ask your peers. Don't just follow along with the people that you know will agree with you because they're even messed up themselves. Why do we seek counsel? Jesus said, if the blind seek the blind, they both fall in the ditch. And why do we continually go to the blind to find out how to walk in the light? Look to where it is. And that's why Paul is saying, look, we were here in our lifestyle, now we're here. A distinct line of demarcation. So he says we should walk. And this motif of lifestyle continues. For example, in chapter 4, verse 17, the apostle says, and he came, verse 4, verse 17, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." Look, Paul really nails it. He nails it. He tells, this is what the world is like. Do you believe that? Young people, do you believe that? He says, oh, it's not so bad. You have to get adjusted to it. No, that's, he said, that's the way that they walk. He uses that same lifestyle. And then, next chapter, verse 2. "And walk in love." See, there's the lifestyle. "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Verse 8. "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light."
Verses 15 and 16 of the same chapter. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise. Making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So you see, that motif continues. The walk is the lifestyle. And then he says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's, what does that mean? Walk worthy. As we see this important content of the topic sentence, we should walk in a manner worthy. Well, Paul is trying to get them to connect to what their calling is. If you don't appreciate God's calling, how can you walk worthy of it? I think it was Luther that said, I never saw this in print, but I heard someone say it. It sounded good to me. Sometimes we like quotes that we like, but I think he said that we should be too proud to sin. I like that. We should be too proud to sin. You got to think about that a bit. If you belong to the Lord, and you know all that the Lord Jesus Christ has done for you, and you love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, how can you go out and grovel in sin? We should be too proud to do that. I belong to the Lord. I have a holy calling. That's a good perspective. Sometimes we get sheepish and mealy-mouthed about things. Oh, I wish I could do this, and I wish I could do that. Forget it. I don't want to do that. I've got the King, Jesus, in my life, see? And that's the concept that Paul is dealing with here. Walk worthy of that great calling. Just to show a little comparison here that I'm not going off the deep end. He uses the same kind of thing in 1 Corinthians, the letter to the church at Corinth, in chapter 1, verse 9, where he says, God is faithful, through which you were called into fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. So, the same concept there in the letter to the Corinthian. Also in the Thessalonian letter, in chapter 2, verse 12 of Thessalonians. Listen to this verse. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. See, that will steal you as you think about that. You don't have to spend a lot of time thinking whether this is sin or not. When you put that perspective in your mind, it becomes very clear. And yet we sit around and we struggle and hash over things. Should I do this? Should I not? Well, maybe this, just this once. Maybe I'll give it a try. Oh, I'm surely God understands my condition and my weaknesses. And on we go. Horse feathers, that's not what it's about. It's that we're called. So we walk worthy of the calling. A couple years ago now, time flies, I spent time with the young people of our church going through 1 John. And 1 John has always been a blessing in my life. It's a little letter that was one of the last letters written in the Bible by the Apostle John. In chapter 2, verse 6, here John says, The one who says he abides in Christ, the one who says, I'm a Christian, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. And that sounds like Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. That's the pattern.
And we need that. That people are able to see Christ in us. How are we doing? So that's walking worthy of that wonderful calling. But let's just again, before we leave this content of this topical sentence, notice the passive state of the calling. The calling there in the King James is called a vocation, that you the vocation you've called. But he's saying that we should walk in a way pleasing to God in chapter 4. Get back to our text. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling, which is a noun, with which you have been called, a verb, a passive verb, which you have been acted upon by someone. In this case, it was God, the Holy Spirit, working in our lives, changing us, renewing our minds, in our standards of our church, the catechism. It's called the effectual calling. When God brings a change in our lives, it's a mysterious thing. But you can tell when it happens, because people change. People change. It doesn't mean we become perfect. We never will on this side of heaven. But there is a change. Paul makes that very clear. And so we have to know that we have been worked upon by the Holy Spirit. And a parallel passage that helps us, and in that other letter, 3:15 of Colossians, he says here, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." And of course, this is a petition answer of the prayer in first chapter, verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling." I'm enjoying reading again The Origin of Paul's Religion. It was Dr. Eppert in seminary, liked Jake Gretchen Machen. He was an old fella and he knew Machen, went to school with him and all. He was fond of Jake Gretchen Machen, and for some reason I've become fond of him too. The Origin of Paul's Religion is an answer in the early part of the last century, where people were trying to find out, who is this Paul, and what relationship does he have to Christ? And they were setting up all these things that were really something. And so Paul comes, J. Gretchen Mason comes along, and he sets it straight who Paul was in the origin of Paul's religion. Paul's religion, what was it? And of course we see in a letter like this what Paul's religion was. And a little quote from that book is, related to our message this morning. "Paul was never a mere practical Christian in the modern sense. Paul was never a mere practical Christian in the modern sense. Labor in his case was always based upon thought, and life upon doctrine." Thank you, Mr. Machen. Well, probably should stop there, but I have two more points, and I knew I was going to be in trouble here, but let's make them very brief and to the point, because all of this ties in the topic sentence, and the next two verses just deal with the amplification of this topic sentence. We have four graces: humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance, or which may be better rendered, loving forbearance. And then we have these kind of qualities that are exhibited in our lives. There is humility. You've heard about the people that talk about humility aren't too humble usually. That's an interesting word, humility, what it means. And Nancy went to her notes from the women's Bible study and Peter, and she said, here's a good definition of humility. We're all thinking about humility. Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was, "Come unto me, all ye labor and heavy laden, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Jesus
our Lord was humble. And so that trait of humility, that grace of humility, gentleness. A lot of us didn't come from gentle families. I know I didn't. It was a rough and tumble crowd. But by God's grace, He has made me more gentle. And sometimes people don't even know that I have a temper. I do. My sisters told me I used to fly into them like a banty rooster. You know what a banty rooster is. But by God's grace, that was mellowed. But it's still there, and it can still hop up. And so we constantly pray for help. Gentleness. Patience. Wow. You know, in the same place that Paul said he was the chief of sinners, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, he says in the next verse, 1:16 of 1 Timothy, "Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in Him for eternal life." What about this tolerance thing? Well, the tolerance is something that we actually, this can be used in a way that Paul uses sometimes, that people do not tolerate sound doctrine. Some people leave a church because they don't like what the preacher is preaching. So they don't tolerate that. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about tolerating one another. Loving forbearance. Now there are two modifiers here that go to these four graces. And the two modifiers are, we do this, verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So we're doing these graces by God's grace, humility, gentleness, patience, loving forbearance. Why? Because we are being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we're doing this in the bonds of peace. There should be peace in the church. There should be peace in the family. If there's not peace, there's something wrong. The Spirit of God is grieved. What are we going to do about it? We'll start by praying. Pray like Paul prayed. It'll change your life. The bond of peace. So these modifiers are used to humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance. That's what's behind all this. And now my third point is very short, because I don't have much time, but the next verses 4, 5 and 6, or I've labeled a display of the unity of this topic sentence in verse 1. It's like a placard. It's like in a classroom where there are flashcards. Flashcard number 1, the unity is one body, one church. We're all of the same. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Greek, whether you're an African, whether you're, well, you put fill in the blank. In Christ, we're one. Second placard, we're one in spirit. We have the same Holy Spirit. We're one in hope of our, and there's that calling again, a hope of your calling. The calling of God brings us that hope. And so we encourage one another in the midst of problems and difficulties because we have that hope in Christ, not in ourselves. In Christ. The hope is in Christ. The hope of your calling. Number 4, the placard. One Lord Jesus Christ. One faith. Make no mistake about it. There's only one faith. One faith. That's the unity of the diversity. Many different people, many different problems, but there is one faith. There is one faith. The body of truth in the Word of God. And that's what we struggle to always understand as we study together and we preach and we do all these things to help us. I want to know the one faith. I want to know it right. I want to make adjustments. One baptism. Some people think this is spirit baptism, water baptism. But it's, again, the ordinance of the means of grace. One baptism. And the last one, one God and Father. Over all, through all, in all. And some would think, well, is Paul talking about the world here? No, no. He's primarily talking about the church. He's talking about that God the Father is in us. He's in here. He's with us this morning. We've come to worship God. We've come to learn how to serve Him, how to live for Him, how to be what we ought to be for His glory. One God and Father. In conclusion, again, we come back to the wonderful Trinity. God the Father planned salvation. Jesus Christ the Son accomplished salvation. And the Holy Spirit applies salvation in our lives. Never tear those apart for a moment. And in all of this, it's all of God. It's all of God. And we are recipients of this. And we are vessels that go out in the world as the church. And we make a mark for God's glory. How are we doing? Let's pray.